Stimulated by Carl's elephant reference, it triggered something in my mind. I think an elephant would be a very, very good present to buy Chester. See, we could put this elephant out in the lot, chewing the grass and that, and one of the fringe benefits would be that three times a day, Chester would have to go out and clean up after the elephant. And this would get him out of his office and get him some exercise, walking around. It would have many benefits. So that and my other suggestion, that we buy him the car of my friend Columbo's car. Columbo's car. We're going to surprise him some Christmas with Columbo's car with a big ribbon around it. I say that with tongue in cheek, but seriously, I clipped from I have a gimmick file. And gimmicks are fundamentalism's key way of building churches. We'll have a gimmick. And I have a gimmick file. And this is an actual clipping from a newspaper. And one of the gimmicks a church was offering was, we're having a contest to see who can bring the most people. And if we get 1,000 people here on a Sunday, Pastor Harry is going to ride an elephant around in the parking lot. Now, to encourage you to bring somebody, we're giving away free coupons for McDonald's hamburgers. So every time you bring a guest, you get a free coupon to McDonald's. And some secular writer in that city, and I can't call the city, it might have been Kansas City, I don't know, I don't have the file with me, but this is a true story. Some newspaper guy who had more spiritual insight, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he had more in spiritual insight than the leadership of that church, got a hold of it, and his headline was, Hamburger Harry and his Hamburger Heaven. And at that time, McDonald's were 35 cents. He said, Hamburger Harry and his Hamburger Heaven, 35 cents a soul. And I always said, when I told it, I said, this has great benefits because we could get the assistant pastor to clean up after the elephant, and that keeps him humble, you see. What are you doing
You're
up there?
You're just full of ideas. Before you start, please notice the schedule. Ron is on now until 4:15, and then we break until 6 o'clock service, and Lee is going to have it. Then at 7 is supper, so that's a little bit differently. We'll eat afterwards. Okay, I will not bother you anymore. I'll go back.
Yes.
Play with my elephant.
Yesterday we tried to do a very cursory survey of the structure of John. And one of the things I hope you observed that we noted were key words that were repeated again and again in the book. A helpful insight to understanding the purpose of John and the structure that he would utilize to fulfill his purpose was that he told us what the purpose of his writing was. There was one thing that I didn't get to do in John that I wanted to confront you with. I've never heard anybody speak upon this, but in reading the book and rereading the book, I came across a repeated two words. And I want to show you six uses of those words in the book. Will you open your Bibles to John chapter 2 and verse 4? John chapter 2 and verse 4. And I'm showing you this because it's repeated from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. That is, he utilizes these two words in the beginning of his ministry, and then he utilizes them just before he's arrested and crucified. So it's kind of like a sub-theme. I don't think it relates to the structure, But it's kind of like a sub-theme that runs through it, and I think you often find this in various books. Chapter 2 of the Gospel of John reads this way, "And the third day was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." They got an invitation, and he says he RSVP'd and said, "I'll be there." "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And he said to her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." That is the clause. Did you see it? "Mine hour is not yet come." That is in two. Whoops, that pen's a little dry. Let's see if I can get another one here. I'm just going to put these up here and try to go over them hurriedly. 2:4. "Mine hour is not yet come." This is going to be repeated 6 times in the Gospel of John. And in this case, now, get the... Try to get a little bit of identity with this historically. Jesus is now an adult. It's thought that he began his ministry when he was 30 years old. And there are at least 3 Passovers that he attends in John that we know of. And he, one of them comes early in his ministry, so that we know that he ministered at least 3 years. And from that, we surmise that it was probably 3.5 years. He's going to die when he's about 33, if he enters his ministry when he's 30. And I think that's pretty close. But his mother has now lived for 30 years knowing who he really is. And she knew about the happening when they went to Jerusalem when he's 12 and he ends up instructing everybody in the temple, and they had to go back and get him and take him back home. But he has not manifested his glory. So she says, "Well, son, they ran out of wine." And she looks at him real expectantly. And what he's saying in essence, we're going to find when we get to the end of this, he's going to interpret what his hour is. What he's going to say in essence is, "It is really not time for me, Mom, to show everybody who I am. My hour," or "mine hour is not yet come." Now she persisted. She goes to the servants and say, "Just do what he tells you to do." And you get down to the end of the chapter, and it said he did manifest his glory, but it wasn't a real, you know, dramatic thing. He just changed water to wine. The second usage is found in chapter 7 and verse 30. Chapter 7 and verse 30. There's a previous reference to it. Look at verse 1. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." In other words, he stayed away from Jerusalem and Judea, the headquarters of Judaism, because they were going to kill him, and he knew it. "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." That means you were in October, approximately. "And his brother therefore says, Let's go down to Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest." It gets down to verse 8, and Jesus is now speaking. He says, "Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet fully come." That's a close, isn't it? Not exactly the same, but "my time is not yet fully come." Now go to verse 25 and 26. "Then said some of them of Jerusalem," he goes, he does something, and they say, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Messiah, Mashiach HaMashiach, Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. We know this guy. He's from Galilee. But when Christ comes, no man knows from whence he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know whence I come. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. You don't know God the Father. I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then sought they to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not fully come. Who's in charge? Who's in command? Men or our Lord Jesus, whom John is portraying as deity? He is in charge. They couldn't take him because his hour had not come. Go to 8:20. 8:20. We're tracing a repetition of a sort of a subplot theme in John. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught them in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Now what you have in chapter 7 is that he stayed away from Judea because they were seeking to kill him. But then he decides, I'll go down. He goes down to the Feast of Tabernacle. They try to take him, but they can't because his hour hasn't come. He's still hanging around in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the treasury, and they still haven't taken him. Why? He says, because it's not God's time for my hour. Now go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Okay. Jesus has, in his final ministry, raised Lazarus from the dead. This would be the last sign to the Jewish people, other than the sign of his own death, burial, and resurrection. Then he'll be very generous after his ascension and give them more signs through the apostles. Then he's going to cut them off. He is now in Jerusalem. The triumphal entry has occurred, and he says in verse 23, then Jesus answered them and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. Verse 30. Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but it came for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, Greeks and Jews. And it were the Greeks that come, that Andrew brought to him, that motivated him to make this statement. Okay? Now go to chapter 13 and verse 1. So we've had 8:20, 12:23, and 27. And now we have 13 and verse 1. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the end of what? To the end of that hour is what it's going to be. So his hour is upon him. Now go to 17:1, and you have this finalization or final use of this term. He has performed his ministry in the upper room to prepare the 11 for his departure, trying to encourage them not to be sad. He's going to send another comforter. He's going to come back and get them, etc. Now he's going to pray the real Lord's Prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. What was the hour that he was talking about? It was the hour of his death, his voluntary sacrifice. Now that was an ignominious death. Cursed is everyone, the law said, that hangeth upon a tree. But it was the hour of his glory. Because all the attributes of God are maximally manifested in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His sovereignty, his wisdom, his love, his mercy, his grace, his infinitude, his power, maximally in the cross. Ever doubt that Jesus loves you? You look to the cross. Ever doubt the power of God? You look to the cross. Ever doubt the grace of God? You look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was in charge in terms of time, in terms of the taking of Jesus, in the terms of the crucifixion of Jesus? In this book, he says, no man takes my life from me. I both lay it down, I'll take it up again. That's only deity that can talk that way. So John reinforces the authority and the person of Christ by this sort of little sub-theme that you just sort of read right over and don't even notice is there. So it sort of underlies the structure or the theme or the purpose of John. Now my purpose in the next couple hours is to get over, my next couple sessions, is to get over Mark and Matthew. I hope to be able to do that. And I think we can. Because the one session that I consider most important is the how-to session. In other words, I really want to get over the information relative to how you can do this and how you can work on this and how much fun it is to work on it and the joy of discovery that it brings to your own edification and your own purpose. So I hope in your notes you have found the page on the structure of John. I didn't have Jane number these because I didn't know precisely how I was going to approach it. Mark contains no direct statement of purpose. Therefore, in seeking to determine structure and purpose, one must not only observe the flow of the narrative, he must seek to discern the author's purpose from it. The comparative points and peculiarities of the book help us in that regard, and so with Matthew. I'm going to repeat something I said last night. Luke tells us his purpose. John tells us his purpose. That helps us very much in determining how they're going to take us and to perceive where they are taking us. Or should I say it, it helps us to perceive where they are taking us and how they take us there. But Mark and Matthew do not tell us their purpose. So we look for distinctions in each of these books to see if they give us a clue, and they are there, I assure you. The first clue in Mark's book is that it deals with the works of Messiah or his deeds. The picture is that of Jesus in Mark hastening from one task to another. And the means or the word which by the author gets our attention in this regard is the word straightway. And in the King James, translated immediately or forthwith. All of those translate one Greek word, which we've included there in point one. It is the word euthus. Looks like this in Greek, euthus. Now, euthus, which again is translated immediately or straightway or forthwith in King James, is used five times in chapter 1. I'm going to have you look at those. but it's used 41 times in the book. So will you open your Bibles to Mark 1? Mark 1. Last night we said, listen, the subject matter of the Gospels is the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, the subject matter is the same in all four Gospels. However, the subject matter is not approached the same way in all four Gospels. There is a different perception of Christ in each of the Gospels that I hope you'll perceive or see from my sessions. It is like somebody looking at the life of John F. Kennedy preparing a way for the president, or Kennedy as president, or Kennedy as military person, taking a certain viewpoint of him. And in the Gospels, we have four different viewpoints of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have in my hands what is an attempt at the harmony of the Gospels. This is an attempt to harmonize chronologically the Gospels and put all the parallel passages together. It is very difficult to do that, largely because every author is looking at Jesus with a different pair of glasses. They are presenting him in a different fashion. And so sometimes, for their own purpose, they slip out of chronological order. They are not writing biographies, so to speak. Now, I brought this to show you something that I think I discovered years ago about the Gospels from a harmony. Another basic presupposition is that the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synopses. They are not synopses of the life of Christ. And yet they get this title, synoptics. Now, what I've done here, I know that some of you can't see this, but this is the text of Scripture. This much is the text of Scripture in this book. The rest is an introduction. The rest are appendices. Now, of that text of Scripture, I can almost split it right in the middle. This is 146 pages, and this is 200 pages. You know what this is? This is the last week of Jesus' life. This is all the rest of his life. From the time he was born until he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to die, that's this. 30 years. Well, 33 years. 33 years, 5 months, 3 weeks. This is 1 week before his death. Obviously, you can see just from that the purpose of the Gospels, the place that they're taking us conclusively to, is to the death of Jesus Christ, because this is the most important aspect of his life that they want to highlight. Well, back to Mark. Mark is the gospel of action, and he begins this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He immediately identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the unique Son of God. Doesn't take a lot of time to lead us into it like John did. Just boom, hit you with it. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way of thee." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight his path." And John did baptize, and immediately you're into the ministry of John the Baptist. No genealogies, no preparation, just plunges right into the subject matter. And we're into the ministry of John the Baptizer. Now, by the time you get, look, just about, remember over in the Gospel of John, he devoted the whole latter half of chapter 1 to John the Baptist. Here comes Mark. He devotes from verse 4 to verse 8. And then it says, verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him in the wilderness. By the time you get to verse 12, he's in the wilderness. So you have straightway in verse 10, immediately in verse 12, both translations of uthus. Go over to the next page. He tells us nothing about the temptation. This is not important to his purpose. After that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, there's our word, uthus, they forsook their nets, and they followed him. Verse 21, he picks up John and James in the next couple of verses, and they're over into Capernaum. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and taught, and there's an unclean spirit there that pays tribute to his deity. Verse 29. Oh, look at verse 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region around Galilee. I'm sorry, that's the sixth one. I missed that one. And verse 29. And forthwith, when they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John and so on and so on and so on. In other words, you have in this chapter, again and again, the repetition of action. So what is happening in the Gospel of Mark that is unique? It is this. We talked about a river. Somebody talked about the Jordan. The reason the Jordan flows the way it does is that down here in the Dead Sea looks like your left kidney. Or is it your right? Whatever. It looks like this. I think it's, well, whatever. And it is minus 1,400 feet below sea level at the surface. Then it's 1,400 more feet deep. It's the most severe fault, or it sits on the most severe fault that geologists know about on planet Earth. I think that's correct. I might be wrong about that, but I think that's correct. And that whole region, all the way down the Jordan, sits on this fault, and then it goes all the way down into Egypt and so on. There's going to be a severe earthquake there, of course, one day. Now, up here is the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is either 600 plus or 600 minus, whatever. So you have this huge drop-off, I think it's 600 plus, in that short distance of only about 90 miles. So that river is really dropping. If you've been to Colorado, and I hope you can go there someday, you may have to change your eschatology because you'll think the millennium's here when you discover this marvelous place, particularly the western slope, Steamboat Springs, and these marvelous. But on the eastern slope, they have these canyons, and every canyon is named for either a stream or something that runs down the canyon. And you have the Cache de la Poudre. Doesn't that sound romantic? The Cache de la Poudre up above Fort Collins. And you have Jar Canyon. You have Coal Creek Canyon. You have Turkey Creek Canyon. You have all these. And those rivers just go boom because they're coming right down out of the hills down into the South Platte. Now that is the book of Mark. Action. Moving. Going. Moving. Immediately. Straightway. Forthwith. 41 times in the book. Uthus points up the flavor, the aura, the atmosphere of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is like a West Texan. He's not interested in genealogy. There is no account of the early life of Jesus. These were not pertinent, apparently, to the purpose or purposes of Mark. West Texan is interested in, can you cut the mustard? You know. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wear in West Texas. except you have to have boots, of course. You know, when you move from Dallas to Fort Worth, you take your Oxfords off in Dallas and you put on your cowboy boots as you go to Fort Worth. It was worth the seminar to find that out, wasn't it? I mean, if you want to be accepted. Fort Worth is where the stockyards are. If you live in Fort Worth and the wind is blowing from the north, you will be reminded. And that's one reason you wear cowboy boots. You may have to even trample around out there and that kind of thing. Point three. Mark does include a number of Jesus' discourses, though in much shorter form than Matthew. In chapter 4, he has only 4 of the parables. In chapter 7, he has a rebuke of the Pharisees, but it's much shorter than Jesus. I don't have time to look up those cases, but I have them listed there. And one of the significant things about Mark is that these shorter discourses flow out of his works or actions. Whereas in Matthew, you'll have the discourse and then you'll have the action. So point three is a contrast with Matthew. Now here is Matthew in the river analogy. And here is a basis for the structure of Matthew. Matthew takes at least 5 discourses. And if you include the denunciation, the woes on the Pharisees, which is kind of a long discourse, it would be 6, and many do. But in the river analogy, it goes like this. Here is the river flowing, and you have a real short thing like this, and then boom, it flows out into a lake. And that's the discourse. Number 1, discourse in the Gospel of Matthew is what? Sermon on the Mount. Is it long? Sure, 5 through 7. The river then picks up. It just flows a short way and boom, another lake opens up. And you have number 2, discourse. And you have minimally 5 of these. So that instead of a cascading river that is rushing from one place to another and action-packed, we now have long, I don't want to call them sermons, they're discourses. They're pertinent information for whatever our Lord is saying. And Matthew then has 5 of these, and you could even have possibility of 6. Tremendous difference in structure, because the purpose or purposes of these authors are different. Point 4. Mark himself quotes. We'll take up, of course, this analogy with Matthew when we get to it. Mark himself quotes the Old Testament only once. He represents Jesus quoting it. That is, when he quotes Jesus' quotes, in those quotes, our Lord is referring to the Old Testament 17 times, which is much less frequent than Matthew, because Matthew quotes 67 times. In other words, in utilizing the Old Testament, Matthew makes much more in the life of Christ of it than does Mark. That is significant and contributory toward his purpose. So we say at the end of point 4, Matthew's gospel is much more Jewish. Obviously, both are dependent on Old Testament resource material for prophecies relative to our Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark, to fulfill his purpose, does not refer as often to the Old Testament. Okay? Now this next section, number 5, is very, very important relative to the structure and purpose of Mark. I want you to look at each of these points. First of all, he interprets Aramaic words. Matthew will not do this for us. Mark chapter 5 and verse 41. Mark chapter 5 and verse 41. Now, this is the raising of this woman. And he took a Talitha, and he took the damsel by the hand, and he said unto her, Talitha kumi, which was an Aramaic expression, which is being interpreted. You see that? Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. All right, go to the next illustration, 734. Whenever there is an expression in Aramaic, Mark sees to it that his readers are going to be able to understand it. Because he's speaking in tongues, a foreign language. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears are opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. Perhaps I need that same miracle myself at this point. By the way, we are watching very, very closely to see, like, say, about 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, if there's anyone here, male or female, that utters about 4 o'clock, or maybe tomorrow night, a very weak amen or something like that, you will be canonized because you will have, you must simply be a super saint having endured, not a marathon. We're not in a marathon. This is a triathlon that we are in for these days. I'm not used to sitting in a chair for so long. I was sore last night. The third reference is in 1522. Why did Mark interpret Aramaic for us? 1522. And they brought him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Okay? In that same vein, point two, he uses Latin words not found in other Gospels, chapter 6 and verse 27. I want you to see these with your eyes. That's why I'm forcing you to read them. Chapter 6, 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded that his head to be brought. Now that word executioner is a Latin expression in the text. And he sees to it that it is communicated in a way that could be understood by the people who read the text. Look at chapter 12 and verse 42. Chapter 12 and verse 42. Jesus is sitting by the treasury and watching people make their offerings. And verse 42 says, there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites. Now, what in the world are 2 mites? Well, a mite was the smallest of a Jewish coin in operation that day. We still have pennies. I often wonder, why do we have pennies in this system that we have now? It seems like such a crazy thing, in the sense that they're not worth anything. I don't even know if they're worth the copper that are in them. For a while, I started saving pennies because I thought copper was going to go crazy, and I had all these tons of pennies in the basement of my house. And then I had to get a dolly and take them to a bank. And I said, I'm going to have to stay here while you count these pennies, because the price of copper just went boom. Well, mite was the smallest of a Jewish coin. And he watched this gal put in 2 of them. But watch what Mark does. Which make a farthing, literally a cent, which is an interpretation of a Jewish coin, so that a person who was a Latin reader could read it. And it's translated for us, farthing. That's English. But in the original text, it's the word cent. I use the word cent, and that's also English, so I don't want to confuse the issue, but it's a translation of a Latin word. Farthing is a translation of a Latin word. Point C. He not only interprets Aramaic words and uses Latin words not found in other Gospels, but he writes no genealogy. That would not mean much to a Gentile. Now, in 1521, here is an interesting reference. If the Cyrene who carried the cross was a black man, and he probably was, from North Africa, he had two sons. And when Mark writes his gospel, these two sons of this black man who carried the cross were so well known by the readers of his gospel that he doesn't identify them. He knows when he writes this gospel that they will understand who these people are. Verse 21 of chapter 15. And they, that is these soldiers, compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, a North African, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Here is a reference to Jesus walking to the cross. Mark is writing this gospel sometime between 50 and 60 A.D., and in the flashback he says, there's a guy who carried the cross, his name was Simon from Cyrene, and he's the father of Rufus and Alexander. And he gives no explanation of who these men are. Well, it has to be assumed that the writers knew who those men were. Now, if you look at Romans 16:13, and we're going to make a connection with this now, so stay with me. Romans 16:13. The last part of the chapter, the last chapter of the book of Romans are greetings that Paul is sending to the Romans, and he names a whole slew of names. I think it's terribly exciting that there is a large group of female names in this list. It is indicative of the value that Christianity places on the female sex. It's also terribly exciting that Peter's name is not on the list. Because Peter, contrary to Eusebius the historian, never was in Rome for 25 years. It's totally impossible. And had he been there, for Paul not to mention him would be an absolute disgrace and discourtesy. But in that list, here is this man named Rufus. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. That is, Rufus's mother, whomever she was like a mother to the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know if this Rufus is the same Rufus that is found in Mark's gospel, but it's very possible that he was, because of point E on your paper. There is strong historical documentation mentioned that persons in Rome requested Mark to write. And I want to share with you some of that documentation, and you'll have to forgive me. I'll have to read it to you, because these are not large enough, and I'll try to do better the next time. That presupposes that I'll come back, and I always try to lead to that somewhere along the way. See, you only want to make people happy once. That's when you come. You don't want to make them happy when you go. This is the tradition of the authorship of John, excuse me, Mark. And this tradition is written in the ecclesiastical history that Eusebius wrote in 330, approximately 335 A.D. Eusebius was the bishop of Caesarea, and he writes the first church history, and he quotes a lot of the church fathers, and one of the men he quotes is Papias. And Papias was a church father in the early 2nd century, and here's what he said. And the elder, that is, Apostle John, said this also. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately everything that he remembered, without, however, recording in order what was either said or done by Christ. This is Papias' commentary on his understanding of Mark. Now, Irenaeus, we don't have to go to Eusebius to find what Irenaeus says. We can go right to the writings of Irenaeus. And Irenaeus was the bishop of Lyon, France, early 2nd century. And he knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John. Here's what he said. He speaks of Peter and Paul going and preaching in Rome. Then he says this. After their departure, and he uses the word exodus, he's most likely referring there to the death of Peter and Paul in Rome. Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Keep reading. I put a little note in here. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, all ascribe this gospel to Mark. But here is a telling statement by Clement of Alexandria, quoted by Eusebius. You remember Chester referred to Clement and Origen. Clement was Clement was the man who misled interpretation into the allegorical method. And his star pupil was Origen. Origen succeeded Clement in Alexandria in the middle of the 3rd century. Quoting Clement, Eusebius said this, "After Peter had publicly preached the word in Rome and declared the gospel by the Spirit, many who were present entreated Mark as one who had followed him for a long time and remembered what he said. They entreated him to write down what he had spoken. And Mark, after composing the gospel, presented it to his petitioners. When Peter became aware of it," that means it had to be written before Peter died, "he neither eagerly hindered nor promoted it." One more quote, and this is of Origen. "The second is that according to Mark," he deals first with Matthew, now he deals with Mark. "The second is that according to Mark, who composed it under the guidance of Peter, who therefore in his," that is Peter's universal epistle, "acknowledged the evangelist as his son," that Peter acknowledged Mark as his son in the gospel. He was his spiritual father. There is an awful lot in the New Testament about Mark. It is in Mark's mother's house that is thought to have been the upper room where Jesus gave the upper room discourse in John. Mark, of course, was the nephew of Barnabas. He was the man who accompanied Paul and Barnabas for half of the first journey, and right in the middle of it he left and went back to Cyprus, and it angered Paul. So that when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second journey, Paul says, "No way." And he split with Barnabas. Oh, they had problems. They had human relations problems back then also, didn't they? He split, and he wouldn't take him. And Barnabas wouldn't go with him. The great man, Barnabas. Great man, Mark. Later on, Paul will say, he's in prison, and he says to Luke, bring John Mark with you when you come, for he's profitable to me under the gospel. And Paul's going to get his head whacked off in about 2 weeks. That's a wonderful expression at the end of his ministry of his re-identity with Mark. Well, back to our theme. So what we're saying essentially is then, how's my time? I'm about ready to wrap this up. Mark represents Jesus actively serving mankind. That is this picture of these sharp turns and actions and so on, healings, so on. Discourse is very short, moves on to a healing and so on and so on. He is the servant king. He is the benevolent king. He is the king that identifies with humanity, with an emphasis on serving rather than ruling. And his point of view is expressed in chapter 10 and verse 45. That is, Mark's point of view spoken by or from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Charles Ryrie, in his outline of this book, will divide the book right here. They come to him and they ask, who will be the greatest? And Jesus said unto them, in verse 42, ye know not they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your diakonos, your deacon, your servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Doulos, most servile term in the Greek language. For even the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite name for himself, Son of Man is used 14 times in Mark, 32 times in Matthew, and 26 times in Luke. And it comes out of his mouth in practically every one of those occasions. Son of Man emphasizes the identity that Jesus took in the fashion of a man. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. Let every minister who calls himself a minister take those verses literally. Literally. You know how to turn a pastor on to serving you? Be there when he teaches. Tell him, encourage him in his teaching. You know what he'll do? He'll kill himself for you. And woe be to this guy who says, I'm a minister, and he doesn't even recognize that this means he's a servant. God help us. I know guys that are making $55,000, $65,000, $75,000, $85,000 a year, and they teach once on a Sunday. And they tell a story about half that time. And they only speak for about 25 minutes. You know, I love to play golf. I was down in North Carolina playing golf every day of the week, and God interrupted it. He said, I didn't save you to play golf, you idiot. He knows if I could, I'd play golf every day. Just. That's okay. He sent me a dozen of green golf balls. Golf's a great game, no matter how you slice it. You just want to remember that. This is the crux of Mark. And it's not an accident that Charles Ryrie, whom I respect very much, says this is the turning point of this book. It revolves around this statement. Thus we conclude that Mark portrays, point 7, Christ as Jehovah's servant, actively healing, helping, edifying the recipients of his ministry with only one minor referral to him as king, and I've listed that. I don't have time to do it. In other words, where Matthew is going to emphasize his kingship, Mark just sort of brushes over it. He has to mention it because it's true. It's part of his life. But he doesn't emphasize. Matthew's emphasis is just the opposite. There Christ is dramatically and consistently portrayed as King of the Jews with only a minor reference to him as a servant. And the internal support we have listed, he is the Son of Man, his humanity used by Christ of himself 14 times in Mark, 32 times in Matthew, 26 times in Luke. Son of David, his kingship is used of Christ only 3 times in Mark. With these distinctions in mind, we move to the following analysis of this book. Now, under that, I have this again is our package, right? You might find something better than this. I hope you would. This is an attempt to take this theme and to relate it to the various sections of the book, and in it, I have 7. When I did John, and I worked on it, and I had this horrendous outline of John. And I scrapped the whole thing about the day before I sent the notes down because I thought, gee, that's too complex. Let me just do something so you get the skeleton sort of it. And you can go back and fill in the blanks. But this is an effort, and you'll notice we have the servant king in his baptism and his testing, and it only lasts 13 verses. Then you have the ministry of the servant king in Galilee, straightway, 26 times between 1:14 and 7:23. The servant king north of Galilee, the servant king on the way to Jerusalem, the servant king in Jerusalem, the crucifixion of the servant king, and the triumph of the servant king in chapter 16. My next session will take up with the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for your attention.